This morning's scripture reading is back in John chapter 12. I suspect we will be in chapter 12 for a few more weeks as we have more to cover, and this morning we will cover less ground than what is printed in your bulletin. Chapter 12, verse 20, and I'm going to stop the reading at verse 26. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and Word without error. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Hear the word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. I believe that there is a danger in being overly familiar with Scripture. Let me explain before you show the preacher out to the parking lot. There is a real danger in reading Jesus' words and not giving them that weighty effect that they ought to have on our lives. Let's get really specific. If you can look at what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26 and silently nod your head in approval without feeling these twin feelings of being very uncomfortable and at the same time overjoyed, I would say to you, you simply haven't grasped the enormity of what Jesus has said. You have not yet understood his words. I don't think we can grasp their significance without experiencing those two senses, those two feelings. And let's be honest, that's the way it usually went as Jesus conducted his ministry among men and women. The responses to Jesus were typically either dismay or delight. Rarely was it, "Oh, yep, that's what Jesus said," and off people went on their merry way. Jesus, as he speaks into this world, he speaks in a way that will either shake you and terrify you, or it will bring you to joyful reception and thanksgiving for the words in which he speaks. And this passage before us, it is against this backdrop of delight and alarm that Jesus says some delightful and alarming things. We have 3 points this morning as we look into the scriptures. 3 things for us to consider. Jesus sought, Jesus saves, and Jesus served. Jesus sought, Jesus saves, and Jesus served. And I would just say to you that that second thing, Jesus saves, is what makes the first and the third thing a reality. If Jesus is not sovereign in saving his people, there will be no seeking him, and there will be no service to him. That is the all-important thing. So, where are we in the text? Well, it's Passover week. It began with much enthusiasm as a man came riding into Jerusalem upon a donkey. People welcomed him with palm branches as they were literally singing his praises. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the story of the excited crowd singing to the Lord ends with grim dismay as the Pharisees say to one another, this is verse 19, we're getting nowhere. Look, they said, the whole world is going after him. And now notice what John says next. Immediately after those words of the Pharisees, he tells us, verse 20, now among those who went up to worship, among those Jews who went up to worship at the feast, there were some Greeks. Who were these Greeks? These Greeks were Gentiles. They were not Jews living in Greek-speaking distant lands. These were the Gentiles. It's shorthand. The gospel is both for Jew and Greek. As Paul writes his letters, and as John himself is a Jew, they categorize the world in these two compartments. You are either a Jew or a Greek, a Gentile. The whole world now, you see, with verse 20, has begun to go after Jesus, not just the Jews only, but the Gentiles. And you remember what John the Baptist said at the beginning of this gospel. There goes the Lamb of God. He gives his life for the world, the Savior of the world. God in his plan of redemption was never calculating and working things out so it would simply be monoethnic. The promise has always been for the nations. When he sees Abraham, he says, I am going to make you the father of many nations. Isn't it interesting that when we would put the gospel accounts together, Matthew tells us at the beginning of Jesus' life, the Gentiles come from the east to worship him and give him gifts. And now Jesus is in the last week of his life. And what does John single out for us? The Gentiles coming to find Jesus. Verse 21, these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we would wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, you look at that and you might wonder, why not say, Sir, we want to talk to Jesus? Undoubtedly, that is what they meant, but as so often happens in this gospel, people say more than they know. I believe that when they were saying, we want to see Jesus, they weren't saying, we want to get a line of sight on him. We missed him in the crowd riding on the donkey. We want to see him so we can remember his face and have that in our minds as we go back to our Greek towns. That's not what they're saying. They're saying we want to have an audience with Jesus. We want to talk with him. We want to ask him questions. We want to have our questions answered and so forth. And isn't it curious that John doesn't tell us whether or not they ever did? He brings them into the story, and then they leave the story, just like that. So what is John saying to us? He is showing us something, not only telling us how to read this text and understand Jesus in his relationship to the Gentiles and those who would seek him, but he is also showing them and us how we are to seek him. He is showing us how we must, if I can put it this way, see Jesus. First, we must see Jesus as the disciples saw him. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We need to see Jesus, firstly, the way the disciples saw him. When they looked at him, what did they see? Well, John tells us in the very first chapter what they saw. He tells us at the very start of his gospel, if you want to see Jesus correctly, you need to look for this. In verse 1, he says, who is this Jesus? He is the Word. And he was in the beginning with God. And he says, the Word was God. And then those familiar verses that we tie together, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, Jesus, the Word, is God. Jesus, the Word, is man. How do we know Jesus is the God-man? He said, we saw His glory. Well, what glory is He talking about? We'll talk about that in just a minute. We'll have more to say about it next week. But John says, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we saw Jesus' glory. How must you see Jesus? You must see Jesus as the disciples did. You must see Him as God walking on the earth. You skip down to verse 46. Philip goes to Nathanael. We have found the one that Moses spoke about, Jesus of Nazareth. He gets the smart aleck response. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Notice what he says. Come and see. If you are going to see Jesus correctly, you not only must see Him as God in the flesh, but you must see Him as the promise of God from all of the Scriptures. Moses wrote about Him. Turn to chapter 4. A Samaritan woman shows us how to see Jesus correctly. Jesus, on His way to Galilee, stops in Samaria, and we're told about an encounter with a woman at a well. And Jesus tells her many things about herself, things that only she would know and not Jesus if He was merely a man. And he tells her, things about Himself that she couldn't possibly know. And then she runs back to her village and cries out to the people in the town. This is verse 29. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Come and see. Can this be the Christ? When you see Jesus rightly, you will see one who knows you. He knows you through and through. If I can put it this way, He knows the real you, not the you that you pretend to be in front of other people. He knows you like He knows this woman, perfectly, intimately. Could He be the Christ, she said. Is He the Messiah? How could He possibly know these things about me? And then you look at her going and saying, come and see Jesus. And notice the response of the town. They answer her question, could this be the Christ? Verse 41, many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. If you want to see Jesus correctly, you must see Him as God. You must see Him as the fulfillment of all that the Scriptures spoke of. You must see Him as the one who knows you through and through, and you must see Him as the Savior of the world. Do you see Jesus that way? Is He or isn't He the world's only hope? Is He the joy for the world that the world needs? Or is He something less? We go back to chapter 12 by way of chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9, and Jesus, remember, healed a man there who was born blind. Blind from birth. And what did that man see when he looked at Jesus? What did he see? Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Then Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." What did the man see when he looked at Jesus? He saw the judge of the world standing before him in healing mercy. He saw the judge of the world in healing mercy, and he worshiped. But what about those Pharisees standing around? What did they see? What were they looking at? For them, they were looking at something far different. They saw a man, but not the Son of Man. They saw someone who spoke words about judgment, but they did not see him as the judge. And Jesus says to them, "You have not seen me correctly. You, in fact, are blind. You can't see a thing. Your blindness remains because you refuse to believe that I am the Savior of the world and I am this world's judge." What do you see when you look at Jesus? Is he those things? Or isn't he? Because he doesn't give a third option. You either believe it or you don't. There's no middle ground. There's no taking a little bit of Jesus over here and some of Jesus over there and making it rational and something that I can put in my hands and grasp and say, this is the Play-Doh. I'm going to shape it the way I want it. Jesus doesn't work that way. He doesn't play that game. He said, "You either see me or you don't, and your response to me tells me whether or not you see me as I truly am." So how do we see Jesus, given that he is in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, waiting to come again as judge in glory? How do we see him? William Carey is thought to be one of the founding fathers of modern missions. He didn't have anything like an enthusiastic send-off when he went to India to go and bring the good news to them. But still he went, and still he labored for the rest of his life in India under this conviction. This drove him. This was his motivation. His conviction was, God's cause will triumph. And what was God's cause that Carey sought for the people of India? Well, you would discover the answer to that question if you were sitting in the old chair behind the pulpit that William Carey used to preach from. From that chair, the preacher can see a sign, and the sign has a quotation on it. John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You will not see Jesus if you do not go to his word to look at him. We preach Christ. We read for the sake of finding Christ in every page, old and new. "Sir, we would see Jesus." You see Jesus rightly if you see him these ways. Now, secondly, not only do we see Jesus as God in the flesh, as the fulfillment of all the promises, as the one who knows us best, as the one who is both healer and judge, but now John turns to show us how Jesus can be the Savior of the world, that he saves. This is our second point. Jesus saves. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, as I thought about it, this had to be the moment that the disciples breathed their sigh of relief and said, "Finally, the hour has come the Son of Man is going to be glorified, because Jesus began his ministry by talking about his hour. Remember how back in chapter 2, when he goes to Cana of Galilee to the wedding feast, and his mom comes to him and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My time, my hour has not yet come. She was asking him to resolve a temporary difficulty. Jesus was looking at an eternal challenge. How will he have a bride when sin separates people from God? He is thinking about his hour in a very different way. And he spoke that at the beginning. So for 3.5 years, the disciples are waiting for Jesus' hour. And then he said it's this time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that too was something they were familiar with. He said to Nathanael in chapter 1, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. To Nicodemus in chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. To the crowds of chapter 6, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Well, this is great. The Son of Man is about to be revealed and glorified. What are we waiting for, right? I mean, this is what you've been talking about. This is the big lead up. And we are ready. And not only Jesus' words, but also their understanding of Scripture would tell them something spectacular is about to happen. They would know Daniel 7's prophecy that the nations of this world were going to be subjected to God one day, and that one like a Son of Man was going to come and take his seat upon the throne, and the obedience of the nations would come to him. Daniel sees one who is given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus says the hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified. It was electrifying. Great. Let's do it now. Jesus, everything is ready. There are the Romans. You can destroy them. There are your people. Well, they're okay. There are the Greeks. The Greeks, but, you know, these ones are seeking you. So the obedience of the nations, it's mostly here, and you just judge the rest of them. Everything's lined up. Kick the field goal. We're ready. That'd be understandable. Except for one thing. The way of glorification is more like a nightmare for the disciples. It drops like a bomb, doesn't it? The hour of his glorification, what is it? It's death. Wait, this is not what we read about when we thought about Daniel's Son of Man. We think about one who's ruling over all. This isn't what we remember you saying about where are the angels ascending and descending and that life-giving food for the Son of Man? What are you talking about? Death. And notice how verse 24 begins. Truly, truly, there's no mistaking what Jesus says, and there is no time to go back. The hour has come. What is this hour filled with? I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And here's the point. If you see Jesus correctly, you see a humble servant who submits himself in that humility to even death. Death on the cross for sinners. This humility of Jesus is astounding. It should astound us. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of glory. He made heaven and earth. We exist. The only reason why we have any thinking and speaking and acting is because he first thought, spoke, and acted on our behalf. And what does this great king and creator compare himself to? Little tiny seed. That's the meaning of a grain of wheat. A grain of wheat is a seed. Now, this is fascinating in two ways. On the one hand, when Jesus describes himself as the seed, that tells us something about how the Pharisees viewed him. Right? If I took a wheat seed and asked you to stick out your hand and I placed that wheat seed in your hand, would you know what it is? Well, you would now that I told you. But if you were looking at a little seed in your hand, you would not know what kind of seed that was. You would not know what it produces. And the same is true with the Pharisees. The same is true for people 2,000 years later. They see only the outward shell. They don't see what, in fact, it truly is, the kind of seed it is. And that's the problem of today. On the other hand, when Jesus compares himself to a seed, he is illustrating life-giving power. He is illustrating the power of God through a plant. A seed will not benefit a hungry person if they just pop it in their mouth and swallow. No, the seed has to be placed in the ground. It has to die. And then the little shoot sprouts out, and then it grows, and then the wheat grows on that, and there is food to sustain life. The death of the seed is life-giving. I was looking it up this last week. One grain of wheat can produce 5 to 8 heads of grain per plant and more than 100 seeds per plant. That's exponential, right? Not only food for the present, but a 100-fold increase so that there will be ongoing food for the future. Who sees increase in death? I mean, death just looks like subtraction. It looks like decrease. Not so with Jesus. John says no. His death is followed by resurrection life. It is life-giving. The death of the seed is life-giving. The death of Christ is life-giving. It's interesting that God has placed into nature heavenly whispers, clothing even the fields with the whisper of Christ's death and resurrection for his people. His hour has come. It is crucifixion and it is glorification. Who would have seen glory in the cross? Who would have? The disciples wouldn't have seen glory. They would have seen humility and defeat. They would have seen their hopes crushed as Jesus was placed in the tomb for 3 days. What was the purpose of it all? I mean, everyone singing the praises of Jesus, the hosannas as he rode in on a donkey, the power. Jesus was doing quite well. He even raised Lazarus from the dead, but now the king is dead. And what about the Greeks who came to see Jesus? Clearly, they saw something more in Passover than simply the Passover lamb. They were seeking the one to whom the lamb was pointing all along. What good would it do them to see Jesus hanging on a cross, suffering, bleeding, and dying? This is a strange form of glorification. Anybody want that kind of glorification? Nobody does. What good does it serve? Where is the glory in that? That just doesn't look like greatness. Someone wrote a poem about greatness, comparing one of the greatest Greek kings. In fact, his name is Alexander the Great, and Jesus, the humble crucified king. This is the way he put it. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for himself and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth and the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. You see, without the glory of the cross, there could be only one thing for the disciples. It would be the glory of God, and make no mistake about it, it will be glorious in judgment, in wielding the sword, in death. Without the cross, the glory that the Greeks would have seen would have only been the cutting off of their lives. The glory that we would see would only be the glory of a king coming to exact revenge and judgment. Why would this be the only glory for this world? It certainly would not be the joy for the world, and that is because our sins have separated us from God. And for God to withhold His glory is a thing that He will never do. Jesus does not give up His glory for even a moment. John says He clothed Himself. He hid His glory, as it were, from us. But make no mistake about it, His coming will either be in the glory of judgment or the glory of salvation. So how do you see Him? The rich mercy of God is in this. While we were sinners, sinning against Him, Christ came and died for the ungodly. And not only did He die to save us from God's wrath by bearing the curse that we deserve, He saved us not only from that future reality, but He saves us to change us in our present condition. And that's our last point. We are saved to serve. Jesus served. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let me just say a couple things here. What Jesus' words boil down to is that one word in verse 26, serve. It's all about service, and you're probably thinking, well, that's fine. That's good. That's what I've come to do. I'm here to serve Jesus. I'm up for that. But then Jesus goes on, and He says, if anyone is going to serve me, then you have to follow me. And friends, where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. He is going to die. He is going as an atonement for sin. He is also going as an example for us. That is not all that His death is, but it is an example in this. He is going to set aside His desire. Father, if it is possible, let's get this cup away from me. And He sets that desire aside for the will of His Father. Not my will, but your will be done. When Jesus says, serve me, He is calling you to follow Him. Following Him means the cross. Following Him means death. He is saying, don't love your life as the most important thing. As if this life that you live comes from loving your life and making your desires and your successes the main things about life. He said you can be guaranteed of this. You will lose it. You can't keep anything that you gain in this world. You'll lose it. What He says here about losing your life and gaining it, loving your life and hating it, that should sound completely backwards to you. That should not sound right. The cultural catechism says this, you should do what is best for you because that will make you happy. And Jesus says, no, that won't make you happy. That'll make you dead. There's no life in that. You will lose everything. Jesus turns it around. He says, you must hate your life. Now, he's stating a contrast for the purpose of comparison. You must hate your life in comparison to the life that you have in him. He's not talking about killing yourself. He's not talking about denying yourself access to what is needed for life. But he is saying you cannot value your life the way you value God. We must renounce the right that we have to live life our way, on our own terms, according to our own will and wishes. He says, walk up to the altar, son. Walk up to the altar, daughter, and put everything on it. Everything. Empty your pockets. Everything goes on the altar. I get to decide, not you, what is best for you, your family, your career, your home, your relationships, your friends, your schooling. You must give yourself to him who has all authority. You place it upon the altar, and whatever he wants with those things, that is what he does with them. And what that looks like is death. Death to so much of what we cherish. And yet Jesus says, you lose your life that way, and that is life. You gain it. And it's beautiful. He adds one more thing here. It was something that floored me, and to this moment, words cannot describe the feeling that I get when I read those last words. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You ought to underline those words. The Father will honor him? I mean, how do we honor people in this world? We put them on a pedestal. We give them the best seats in the house. We acknowledge their work as being absolutely critical, essential, beautiful, worth praising, right? What do we do for athletes? You get a jersey in the Hall of Fame. You get to take your place immortalized in stone or whatever they do. If you're an actor, you get a star on the boulevard. Now imagine this. Jesus promises that not human beings, but the Father, that God would honor the one who serves Jesus. I mean, if you look at your service like me, you're thinking, I don't see what's so great about that service, right? At the best, all I've done is my duty, and even then, it's shot through with sin. And Jesus says, no, listen, I've atoned for those sins. And the servant receives honor in my Father's house. And this is one of the most astounding things, that God, by his grace, would honor sinners who serve Jesus, to give you a place of standing, to elevate you in his kingdom, to say to the world, this is my son that I am delighted to acknowledge as a servant of Christ, to acknowledge you as a servant of Christ and reward you by raising you up before the watching world as a servant of Jesus who is, because of grace, greatly loved, and by grace, greatly rewarded. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is especially shocking when you discover that the two other places in John's gospel that talk about someone being honored is the Son honoring the Father and the Father honoring the Son. And now Jesus says, this is the fruit of my death. They'll serve me, and my Father will honor them. The greatest desire of a Christian is not to have an easy life. It's not even to make plenty of money, or it's not even the delights of heaven, as wonderful as those things are going to be. Our greatest delight is what the older theologians would have called the beatific vision of seeing Jesus, the one whom they have believed. The longing of the heart, I wish to see Jesus, will not be denied. It won't be denied. The last book of the Bible assures you that Jesus' work does not fall short of the future 2020 vision of the Lord. Revelation 22 verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Let's pray. Lord, as frightening as it is to think of letting go of all claims upon our lives to do life our own way, we know that this is the way of glory. And it can only be the way of glory by your grace. So we ask that you would give us grace to be servants of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to believe. Help us to worship. Help us to see beyond the things of this world. Help us to see the reality that awaits. Lord, help our unbelief. Grant us faith. Grant us repentance. Grant us obedience. And then cause our lives to bear fruit for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.